Recently, someone put together a compilation of husbands sharing their experiences of real-life marriage. And I thought I'd share with you this morning. It's a pretty important document, so we should be aware of it. One husband, the first I came across, observed how conversations change once you're married. And so he shared a series of text messages between himself and his wife. And that conversation went like this. Wife, where are you? Me, in the kitchen. Wife, then can you feed the cat? Me, sorry, I meant I'm in the garage. Wife, oh, then bring in the laundry, please. Me, oops, I'm actually in the bathroom. Wife, great, the toilet needs cleaning. Me, to be honest, I just left the state for Idaho. Wife, well then pick up some potatoes. One religious fellow remarked, I don't understand how God can give 10 commandments for the entire world to live by, and my wife can have 152 just for our house. Another shares, my wife said to me that it's like all men share one brain. I tried to think of a comeback, but I couldn't because it wasn't my turn to use the brain. Another told about the high five he and his wife shared when they heard a child crying in public and they knew it wasn't theirs. Or how his wife asked him what he wanted for dinner, and when he answered, she told him he was wrong. Or how before he'd been married, he had no clue that there was a wrong way to put milk back in the fridge. But my favorite is a man who boasts that when he awoke from a tragic car accident in which he was left in a full body cast, his wife was right there by the bedside the entire time, always beside him to remind him that childbirth was far more painful than this. If you've lived long enough, you realize that there's often a significant gap between expectation and reality. And marriage is certainly one of those places which people have made jokes about for a great length of time. But today we're in Matthew chapter 11, and it's a chapter that is entirely about expectations and reality. And one thing that will become absolutely apparent throughout the chapter is that false expectations are an extremely dangerous thing that can keep us from finding reality. Now, since we haven't been in Matthew for quite a while, I want to briefly review what's gone on beforehand, and it will be brief. So in chapters 1 and 2, these chapters were all about Jesus' birth and his childhood. He was born to a line of sinners, we found, and he was born with the name Yeshua, God saves, because he would save this line of people and every line of people around it. He was honored by Magi. He was nearly killed. He had to flee. Chapter 3 recounts the ministry of John the Baptist. It skips many years because that is ancient historiography. Not interested in Jesus' childhood, but in when the ministry began. So chapter 3, John the Baptist arrived. He's preparing the way for the kingdom to come. He's calling people's hearts back to God, away from living from themselves, and to live for the God of Israel. Jesus is tested for 40 days in chapter 4. He begins to preach a simple message echoing John's own, repent, for the kingdom is near. And he calls some disciples to himself, namely James, John, Peter, and Andrew. And then he begins his itinerant ministry. And this is the ministry he will carry on for the next years. He will travel from town to town, bringing good news and demonstrating it by healing and casting out demons. Chapters 5 through 7 are some of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. And this teaching in places flips common knowledge on its head. The poor are the blessed. The meek are the ones who will inherit. We are to love and not hate our enemies. In other places in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus' demands are far more stringent than traditional interpretations of the Old Testament. Our thoughts can be sins, not just our actions. Marriage is absolutely unbreakable, and intentions matter when we're giving and fasting. So we see that the change that God demands is not just outward, but it's very much an inward change, right at our source. Likewise, Jesus calls his people to follow him radically at any cost, seeking the kingdom first. We move on to chapters 8 and 9, and the ministry continues, and we have a few really interesting moments, like the encounter with the centurion, which asks us, what is real faith about anyways? And then also, Jesus makes clear that he has come not just to heal, but he forgives sin, which is something that had been reserved only for God to this point. And then finally, last we were together, we studied chapter 10. And this is where Jesus prepares his 12 disciples to be sent out. And they are to perform essentially an identical ministry to his own. When they're sent out, they are given the power to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, and to preach the good news of salvation with evidence. But Jesus also mentions, you'll remember, that they will be in danger as they go out. He knows full well he's sending them into peril. But no worry, he says. The peril you'll find will only offer you an opportunity to preach to the Gentiles who will judge you. And then we arrive in chapter 11. And this chapter brings us briefly back to John the Baptist and then on in a series of conversations regarding expectations and their fulfillment. So let's start in Matthew 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the town of Galilee. Now, there's not a whole lot to say about the first verse. Matthew, when he wants to start a new story, Jesus moves. That's what's happened. He's not interested in telling you where he is or where he was, just that we're starting a new story. But what's really interesting is that Matthew has moved us on without ever having Jesus actually send out the 12. And this is another classic example of Matthew not telling you anything you don't need to know. If you hadn't read the other Gospels, you'd wonder, did the 12 ever go out? And in fact, they have, and the miracles took place, and they were awestruck that they did. But Matthew doesn't care about that. He wants to move on his story, and so that's exactly what we're going to do. Verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So, if you had read the other Gospels, you'd also know why John is in prison. And the reason that he's in prison, and he will never leave this prison, is that Herod, who was king over Judea at this time, had taken for himself his brother's wife as his own. And her name was Herodias. They made a wonderful pair, Herod and Herodias. And so... John saw this as sin. Not only is it against the law of Moses, but common courtesy would tell you that when your brother arrives at your home, both he and his wife should leave, not leaving behind his wife. And so John calls Herod out on this. And this makes things difficult for Herod because there's a sense in which Herod appears to kind of admire John. He's very intrigued by him. He thinks he might in fact be a prophet, and he doesn't want to lay hands on him. But once this happens, there's a lot of pressure on him to solve it. And so he puts him in prison, and I don't believe he had a plan for what to do with John to this point of time, because he didn't want to kill him, because he still wants to hear what he has to say. However, Herodias was not nearly so forgiving. She wanted John dead. And so we find out elsewhere that Herodias sent her daughter, presumably Herod's niece, to go dance for Herod, and she's such a success in her dance that Herod offers her anything she wants, up to half his kingdom. She demands John's head on a platter, and she gets it. But John is not dead yet. It's hard to ask questions if you are. So John sits in a prison cell, and he's hearing about Jesus. He's hearing about the man that he himself had recommended. And he's not finding what he thought he should have found. And this is interesting because John, we know, is a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. He's a prophet who heard God's voice. He was given visions by God. Jesus will call him the greatest man born of woman, the announcer of the kingdom. He's filled with a triumphant expectation that the kingdom is now. He has dwelt these past years in a desert living off of locusts and honey, dressed in camel fur, which is not comfortable, I'm sure, in order to announce this kingdom. And he knows. He is the one preparing the way for the Messiah. As if that's not enough, he had a vision directly when he baptized Jesus of the heavens violently ripping open and the Spirit of God descending on Jesus in the form of a dove, and God's voice specifically having told him that the one on whom my Spirit lands will be the one. And this John is now doubting. Are you the one? What an incredible insight into our human nature. What kind of creatures are we that we can find room for doubt despite any kind of evidence? But notice that John's doubt is not born out of skepticism, but puzzlement. He's confused. He's not oppositional, but bewildered. Things are not as he expected. Had he missed something? I think for all of us, John is an example to gird ourselves against doubt. If he of all men could doubt this thing, then you shouldn't be surprised if doubt arrives in your life from time to time as well. And I think it also makes us re-envision our heroes of Scripture, that they were not people untouched by doubt, but people who overcame doubt and persevered. John's also an example that faith isn't created by vision or prophecy. Those things can facilitate faith. They can direct faith. But faith runs something from that. Faith has to, in the end, affirm the visions. Jesus said, In the Gospel of John, blessed are those who will believe, not see. In contrast, history has proven that it's fully possible to see and not believe. Finally, we have to ask, what did John expect of this Messiah? I mean, if what Jesus was doing wasn't enough, what is it John expected? Well, there might be a couple of hints, and we won't spend much time on that, but it is an interesting question. Notice that everything about the question he raises is about Jesus' sufficiency as a person. Is it really you, or should we expect another? In other words, you're not living up to what you thought. Are you really fit for this role after all? Or is there someone greater than you? We know from what John himself preached that he expected when Messiah came there would be a fiery judgment. And it could be that part of the reason John is put off is that Jesus, far from condemning, has been spending his time going to the most sinful and offering them compassion and an opportunity to be changed. Now, John might be getting impatient and thinking that Jesus should be a little more forceful here. This is the time, after all, of the judgment. Why aren't you judging? It could also be that John is put off that Jesus really didn't follow the everyday prescriptions for the Jewish faith of the time. He didn't wash his hands in ablutions, ritual purity before he ate a meal. The Pharisees all did this, and presumably the Sadducees as well. Maybe John expected it of all good Jews. He allowed his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath, which was a no-no until Jesus reinterpreted the Sabbath as for man, not man for the Sabbath. But perhaps what stood in John's way more than anything is what stood in Peter's way. You'll remember when Jesus told Peter that he had to suffer and die. Peter's answer was, absolutely not. We won't let this happen. And Jesus' response is, get behind me, Satan. You have not the things of God in your heart, but the things of man. And the Jewish people really expected a political Messiah. Maybe John did as well. A Messiah to come in very much with the kingdom of this world. And perhaps John, as he announced, the kingdom of heaven is near, literally believed there was a heavenly army standing outside the gates of Jerusalem, ready to plunge in and to recreate Jerusalem and the world. Perhaps what offended John was that, as far as he could see, Jesus was not making himself king. Let's move on, verses 4 through 6. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus' response to John's question is essentially, let the evidence speak for itself. How else are you going to interpret going on before your very eyes? It might not be precisely what you were expecting, but this list of miracles that Jesus gives. Most of them come from the prophet of Isaiah, who prophesied that they would happen in the time of Messiah. So Jesus is giving a subtle Bible lesson here. You know the promises of Isaiah. You know what time it is. Let's move on, verses 7 through 10. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. So if the first passage has been a question of John's expectations and how reality is not lining up with his, putting him in a kind of danger, Jesus now turns his attention to the expectations of the crowd. He wants to explore those expectations. Why did you all flock to John? Did you go out there because you liked the scenery of a desert stream? Did you go out there because you wanted to find a city man? No, you know why you went out to John. You wanted a prophet. No one else could speak the words of the prophet, and you wanted his words, and that's why you went out. There's probably more to Jesus' language here. A swayed reed throughout this time period was a metaphor used of a teacher who would say what his crowd wanted to hear. He would change his message according to the audience's desires. And likely this city man is another example, a sophisticated individual used to getting his wealth, his power, by controlling the masses and by their desires. Did they go out for that kind of person? Did they go out to hear what they already knew or what they could have told themselves? If they're honest with themselves, they'll come to the conclusion, of course we didn't. We went out because only a prophet speaks the words of a prophet. Only a prophet can tell us what we can't tell ourselves. And so Jesus is going to encourage them to be consistent then in their logic. If that's why you went out, are you going to listen or are you not? Jesus then quotes Malachi 3 verse 1 in verse 10. And this is what Malachi writes. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Jesus is doing some interpretation here. Malachi promised the messenger would come. John is that messenger. But who is to come after the messenger? The Lord himself is to come to his temple. If John is the messenger, who is the one who follows after him? Jesus. There's a very strong implication here, a claim of Jesus to being God himself. So Jesus seems to be asking these people to test their own hearts. The age they had waited for has come. They know there is much they don't know, or they wouldn't have come to hear John. So, they should brace themselves and hold on for what they're about to hear. The time of fulfillment, as with all times of fulfillment, will be disorienting, it'll be wonder-filled, and it will usher in radical and unexpected changes, interpretation they had not understood previously. Jesus is essentially asking them, do they have the hearts to hear it? Verses 11 through 14. Truly I tell you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of God, of heaven, sorry, is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. So Jesus says that John is the greatest of prophets, the greatest of men, in fact. And perhaps what Jesus means by that is the fact that, to our knowledge, John is the first to receive the Holy Spirit at conception. But there's something else Jesus has in mind, and that is that John stands on the very cusp of the change of ages, from what we will call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. John is the announcer of that change. And because of his time in his position in time, he is the greatest among prophets. Likely what Jesus means about John being the least in the kingdom is that John will never actually belong to the kingdom that he's been waiting for. He will die before Jesus sacrifices himself. He will never receive the new covenant in his blood in the way that the church will afterwards. And what verse 12 means is very uncertain. As to this violence over the kingdom of God, perhaps it means that outsiders have been trying to deter John and Jesus' movement from the start. But verse 13 becomes a little clearer. It sums up Jesus' teaching that the age of the law is ending. The age of the law and the prophets, and we're moving on into the new age, which only he can begin. You also notice that Jesus refers to John as Elijah. And throughout Jesus' ministry, there were numerous people who believed he was Elijah. In fact, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" One of the first answers was, "They think you're Elijah." Many people thought John was Elijah. And the reason they thought this was that Elijah had never died. If you read his story in the Old Testament, he's taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, very much alive. And that created an expectation among the Jewish people that one day he would return. He'd been taken up alive so he could come back alive later. Jesus, of course, interprets a prophecy about his return figuratively. At the end of Malachi, and we understand this, Malachi was the last prophet before John the Baptist came. There's a period of 400 years where there is no prophet in Israel. And the very last promise the very last prophet made was that Elijah would come and following him the Lord. And Jesus interprets this figuratively. It's not literally Elijah who returns. It's a prophet like Elijah. If you can accept it, it's John the Baptist. Then, of course, he encourages whoever has ears, let them hear. In other words, hearing has much more to do with your will to trust me than it does with any anatomical feature. Let's move on, verses 16 and 17. I'm sending you out like, oh, that's chapter 10. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. What is Jesus doing with these metaphors? Well, as we said, Jesus has tried to get them to reflect on themselves for a moment that they came out to the desert for a reason to hear from John, to listen. And now he's accusing them of talking when they should have been listening. The metaphor is this, that the people have come to the prophets, John and Jesus, with expectations for them. And if these prophets don't meet the expectations, they're not going to listen to them. The problem is their expectations are getting in the way. They're trying to call the shots. They're trying to say dance and make the prophets dance. They're trying to say sing and make the prophets sing. But you can't do that with a prophet. If you try to do that, you will be making him into yourself instead of a messenger of God. And then Jesus gives us an example of how ridiculous their expectations have become. Verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Here's a case study about expectations that you people hold. When a prophet comes, will he fast? Or will he feast and drink? Well, let's unpack this a little bit because you've already made your conclusions. John came fasting. This was something that set John apart from Jesus and their disciples as well. In fact, we've already seen John's disciples go to Jesus' disciples one day, and they say, "Why is it we fast and you don't?" Jesus' response is essentially, "Because you've been waiting for the bridegroom. You've been in pain, in agony, waiting for him. And fasting is a sign of that kind of mourning. But I am the bridegroom. I've now arrived. And it is a foolish thing to observe a funeral at a wedding feast. And so I will not be like that. I will eat and I will drink. We will dine because now is a time to celebrate." And so this is a distinction between John and Jesus. Well, the people recognized that John fasted, and their answer to why he did is because a demon had stolen his appetite. He doesn't need to eat and drink because a demon has possessed him and he's not hungry anymore. Jesus, on the other hand, was known to go to these banquets that were put on in his honor. And while there, he sat and he ate his fill and he filled his cup and he emptied it. And their answer to him of Jesus is, well, he's a lush. He likes the wine too much. He's dependent on alcohol. There's a saying in our culture, which I will make more mild, darned if you do, darned if you don't. It doesn't matter for you people how the prophets act. You will find a way to reject them. Whether John fasts or Jesus feasts, it is a reason to reject them as prophets. But Jesus finishes, "Wisdom is proved right by her deeds." In other words, you might have all these expectations, but there is no denying my actions. You've seen the outcome of my ministry. The sick are healed miraculously. The dead are raised and demons are cast out. The nature of man and his actions are proven by their fruit. But there's one other thing going on in the background here that Jesus is assuming. You see, when God first sent Moses as the first prophet for his people, he promised others like him would come. I'll send more prophets. And this is how you'll know them. I'll send them with predictions that will come true or miraculous powers to demonstrate I am with them. This is why in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he confesses, "We know you're from God. We've seen the miracles, which are a clear demonstration that God himself affirms you. And now we must listen." These people have seen the miracles, but they refuse to listen. They're breaking the covenant. Let's move on, verse 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on that day, the day of judgment, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, that it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day, the day of judgment, than for you." Jesus had performed countless miracles before the people of his own territory, and yet they'd rejected him. And so Jesus is hinting that something deeper is going on in them. There is a reason for the rejection. It's not rational. Sadly, then, the signs which Jesus had performed for their salvation will exacerbate their guilt and will result in even more dire situation. Verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." Now, there may be a temptation to read Jesus' statement as having to do with a certain predetermination. God, you didn't want these people to accept the signs, so you didn't let them. But what Jesus is praising is God's response to the different responses of people. Jesus has already put the onus on the people for rejecting God. It's not that they couldn't have, it's that they were unwilling to. They're too smart for themselves. They think they're smart enough to place expectations on a God they know nothing about, except that He reveals Himself to them. There's a sinful bias in them which hides behind their excuses for rejecting Jesus. They are self-sufficient, God-denying individuals. But on the other hand, there are the humble. There are the confused. And the know they are confused. They are needy. They are teachable. They're desperate for truth, and they are viewed favorably by God. He pours blessing on them. In a moment, we'll see, invites them to be taught by Himself, having come in person to teach them. And it's just this that Jesus applauds of God. To the arrogant, you respond with judgment. But to the humble and needy, you respond with gentleness and grace. Verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. I think we can sum up Jesus' words this way. Let's be clear for a moment. You think you know God, and that is what's keeping you from Him. Only I have the right to speak of Him. I am the only one who has stood before His presence. If you're wise, you'll hear my voice. You'll learn the meaning of your own scriptures, which you're using against me. You'll test them, and you'll find that, in fact, they come to completion in what I'm saying. You'll receive life. And finally, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The only appropriate thing to do in this situation is to flee our self-sufficiency and throw ourselves onto Jesus as teacher and master. Notice that in the context of this invitation, it isn't specifically everyday burdens Jesus is asking them to lay on Him. It all revolves around the question of interpretation, of understanding God. He is specifically requesting that those who are confused and who need an interpreter throw those questions on Him. This doesn't take away at all from the fact that in our relationship with Jesus, we are invited to throw everyday burdens on Him. But Jesus specifically wants us to understand that questions go to Him. There were those in His audience who were bewildered by the many interpretations of various rabbis. They could hardly tell up from down. They were tired of disputing and debating, and no one had final authority on these important texts. Christ will provide truth for them. He'll be a gentle teacher. He's meek, which is gentle, quiet, obliging. He's attuned to the needs of His pupils, not demanding. He will sit and teach them as they need to learn. He will be humble. And I want you to notice that a man who has just claimed to be the only authoritative teacher of God, to have stood in the very presence of God, and to be completely unique in creation, can also describe himself as humble. Humility isn't about thinking less of yourself than you are. It's about thinking exactly what you are. It's about understanding precisely who you are with a broader perspective. The proud person puffs them up and thinks more of themselves. And in another way, there are those who self-deprecate out of a form of pride. When I was in elementary school, I had a friend who was without question the best athlete in our county and one of the greatest in our province. He missed out on two Olympic events in swimming by a tenth of a second. And we had an extremely good swimming program in our area that had a number of students miss the Olympics by that much. But if you were to look down the list of every event you would find my friend's name having set records in all of them. When it came to track and field or long distance running, he came first in every single event, every single time. But if you tried to compliment him, he'd always say, no, I'm terrible. I'm the worst. Let's remember he's like 10 years old, so we won't be too hard on him. What a stupid response. No, you're not. You're an incredible athlete. Why in the world would you want to take that away from yourself? Why in the world would you think it's humble to not accept other people's affirmation of you? That's an arrogance. Humility estimates ourselves exactly correctly. It's fine to be the best at whatever you do and to know it. If it's true, it's fine. But just because you're the best at one thing doesn't mean you're the best at everything. That is opposite of humility. That is pride. Just because you can contribute to the community of the church, let's say, doesn't mean you can do it all. There's nothing wrong at all with thanking God that he has blessed you with a contribution to his people. However, you will never have the full contribution. Jesus is humble and firmly understands how unique and unexpendable he is. What Jesus is promising in taking our burdens and giving us a light yoke has been questioned for a long time, and I'll just give a suggestion. It's not that he's asking less of us. As I said before, Jesus interpreted the law more stringently than any teacher of his time. He believed our intentions, not just our actions, needed to be changed. In that sense, he certainly did not make the burden lighter. But he doesn't do so without deep compassion and a promise to be with us in that change. Now, many have taken the image of a yoke to mean an animal yoke, which typically had two stalls and two animals pulled together. And so it's a tempting image of Jesus being in one stall and me in the other, and Jesus will do all the yoking. But I don't believe that's what Jesus had in mind as he spoke of this. Human yokes were extremely common at the time, as they are today in many parts of the world. And a yoke was invented to distribute weight evenly across the shoulders. As one commentator put it, it's better to do work with a yoke than without one. There's a reason they existed. What Jesus is promising is to give us a tool to rest upon us in order to help us carry our burden. And in the context, I think what he must be speaking of is himself in his presence and his interpretation of the scriptures so that we can come to understanding with his help. I'll give you a yoke to help you carry the burden. The burden still exists. You'll still have to search for truth. You're still called to be pleasing to the Father in thought and deed. But you'll find that this yoke lightens the burden to the point that it's a joy to carry. Let's conclude. Expectations are the theme of this chapter. We see John's expectations getting in the way. We see the people's expectations getting in the way. And finally, we hear Jesus calling for a surrender of these expectations and allowing him to interpret what we should expect. I wonder as we read through this, if we don't become empathetic with these confused people. Or if, like me, you don't have experience yourself where your expectations of God got in your way of identifying him. I think that this chapter speaks loudly to the church to this day, that we can create man-made expectations of who God is and how he acts. But do we really have the humility to let him identify himself? Do we go out to the desert to hear words that no human could speak? And then come home having judged them by human words? Or do we go out looking to hear from the Lord, sometimes in unexpected ways? Jesus pleads and warns that we must allow him to be who he is, the voice of truth. So as we close, and I'll invite the worship team back up this morning, just ask yourself throughout the coming week, are you teachable by the Lord? Are you humble and desperate for a divine teacher, one much greater than the one you have stand before you every Sunday? Can you identify the Lord at work when you see Him? Reflect on those questions through the week. Search your hearts earnestly and honestly, and allow God to reveal Himself as He will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this encouragement by Jesus, and we thank You for that yoke of His teaching and of His presence to guide us. And I pray this morning that we would be sensitive to what He's offered us, that You would make us more and more sensitive to the voice of the Lord in every day, and also as we read through Scripture, that You'd help us to hear, and that You'd help us to be surprised at what we learn and to be grateful for it. And I pray, Lord, that You would absolutely help us with that constant human trial, which is to recraft You in our own image rather than allowing ourselves to be recreated in Yours. So I pray that for this church, and this week especially would be a week of focus on that. But I know and have confidence that You continue to do that work in us throughout our Christian lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.